We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. I don't have a particular one passage tonight to have you turn to. I had started a series in kind of a book at a glance and just doing one message on a book, but I'm setting that aside primarily because I just simply did not have the time to put into it this week with Vacation Bible School every morning, and that's taken up quite a bit of time and prep and so on. I should say, though, somebody prayed and seemed to give me a little bit more prominent role in the Vacation Bible School teaching than what I actually have. I'll just say that I have been very encouraged by all the folks that are ministering to the children. Kaylee, Jansen, Naomi, some of our young people have been doing the little snippets that they do. Very, very encouraging. Did I get all the main teachers for the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? Yeah, so those guys have been bearing all the weight, and I just get the blessing at the end of coming up and sharing the gospel one more time with the kids before they leave. And we gave them a tract, a bridge tract, a children's version, and asked them to read that at home last night, and they came back. And I thought one or two might have questions for me about what they read, but they didn't turn out to have any questions. So we'll just go through the tract together. But I'm very grateful for that. This is a ministry in which the church family has really taken up the instruction of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 to do the work of the ministry. And so we have many ministers in the church that way, and that's a real encouragement, and we pray that will continue and grow here in the church so that we'll have a lot of member ministers all throughout the year, because that's what we need. That's how the church will grow and how we will grow as well. So tonight I want to talk about something else, and it's really just a topic, a doctrine, and it's simply titled The Sovereignty of God. The Sovereignty of God. And in the middle of that word is the word reign, R-E-I-G-N, and that is kind of a helpful reminder as to what it means. It is the biblical teaching that God is king, supreme ruler, and lawgiver of the entire universe. I got that helpful definition from the Dictionary of Evangelical Theology, which I realized I don't have a copy of in my library, so I got one in our library here at the church, so that was handy. But this is an attribute of God, we might say, inherent in His being, that He is the ruler and the supreme being. It's connected to His decree and its accomplishment. In fact, if you look at Ephesians 1:11, you'll see a very clear statement that is often used when we're speaking of God's sovereignty and of His decree to ordain all things as they are. In Ephesians 1:11, it says, "In Him," speaking of Christ, "also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." And that's a pretty comprehensive statement, isn't it? He works all things according to the counsel of His will, not some things or most things, but all things. And so sovereignty is connected to His decree and its accomplishment, as well as it's connected to His omnipotence, because nothing is too hard for Him to accomplish. Does anybody know off the top of their head Jeremiah 32:17 about nothing being too hard for the Lord? Yes, you kind of gave it in the King James / New King James paraphrase there. For those of you online who are listening, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." Nothing too hard for Him to do, thus nothing too hard for Him to rule over. R.C. Sproul said this, and I just quoted from a little article that I found online, "Nothing in this world can happen apart from divine sovereignty." And we believe that is true. In fact, if you make the argument that God is not sovereign, then really what you're doing is making the argument that God is not God, I would think. Now, that would seem logical to me, and there are many who agree with that estimation of it. Nothing in this world can happen apart from God's sovereignty. And if he's not sovereign, he's just simply not God. It's that simple. If he's not sovereign, then he can't lay claim to the attribute that we have been talking about. And if you don't believe that he is sovereign, then really you don't believe in God at all. You're kind of a functionally like an atheist. Well, what does God's sovereignty extend to? Well, all things, for example, in Psalm 103:19, which is a favorite of mine, it says this, Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heaven, or in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. His kingdom rules over everything. And there's another one I wrote down. I don't have this one nearly so memorized, but in 1 Chronicles 29:11, it says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Boy, that's a good verse, isn't it? Just a helpful reminder. You know how sometimes, have you heard Jewish people pray sometimes? How do they open their prayer? Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe. Have you heard that before? And that's indeed an accurate description of God. So over all things, first of all. Second of all, God is sovereign over the kingdoms of mankind. We can find that, for example, aplenty in the prophecy of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar learned it kind of a hard way. Daniel chapter 4, really the last like half of the chapter, in fact, is that way. It speaks of this. The decision, Daniel writes, is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Daniel chapter 5, this is, we heard about this just briefly in one of our prayers tonight, in Daniel 5 with Belshazzar. Verse 21, Daniel reminding the grandson what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. So God is sovereign. He is the ruler, the supreme king and lawgiver over the entire universe. Now, not only does his sovereignty extend to all things broadly or generally, to the kingdoms of mankind, by the way, that should just pause. We should pause and just remind ourselves of all the machinations that are going on in the world. God is sovereign over all of them. All of them. Even the crazy stuff going on in the Middle East and in Ukraine and Russia and in Yemen and all these places where there's just, God is ruling over that, and nothing happens apart from his, at least, divine permission, we should say. But he's also over the rulers, not just the kingdoms, but the rulers themselves. Of course, we read that he sets over at the basest of men, these kingdoms. In 1 Timothy 6:15, it says, which he will manifest in his own time, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. And you see that echoed again in Revelation chapter 19, this about our Lord Jesus. In Revelation 19, verse number 16, it says, he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. That is our Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And this kingdom of Christ that of God and of Christ we're talking about. Now, when we talk about this, I'm not talking about the millennial kingdom specifically, but the broad kingdom of his sovereignty encompasses everything. In fact, it so encompasses everything that we pray that it will come on in open manifestation on the earth so that we can see it in operation more openly here. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And that variant reading there in Matthew 6:13 on the disciples' prayer, what many people call the Lord's Prayer. So he's sovereign over all things, the kingdoms of mankind, the kings and rulers, the kingdom which encompasses everything. In fact, even every detail in life. Let me see if we can see that in Isaiah chapter 45. I know I'm exercising you today and jumping around in your Bible, but it's the nature of it when it's a little topic here of study. Isaiah 45, verse number 7. God says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. All these things. Every little thing he does according to Ephesians 1:11. He works out all things according to the counsel of his own will. And in fact, even the entire program of salvation is the same. If you think of Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, verse 18 is the verse preceding the official commission, if you will, but it talks about how Jesus says that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So that seems to connect to this idea of sovereignty and including those who participate in the program of salvation. In fact, we often cite Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as, that's kind of, as Lord, that's kind of sovereign, right? He's our Lord. Then that is a part of our of the program of salvation as well. So God is sovereign over all things. God's name also reflects his sovereignty. For example, we have some names in the scripture, you'll recognize them, and I won't go to all the verses tonight for sake of time, but God Almighty, El Elyon, God Most High, Sovereign Lord, some of these multiplied terms of God like Adonai Yahweh or Yahweh Adonai, Lord God, Master. In several texts in the New Testament, you have the word despotes, or despotes, translated as Lord. It doesn't come through as well in English because it's often translated L-O-R-D, just like, say, Kurios is translated as Lord, but maybe some translations would say like Sovereign Lord or something of that nature. He is the despot. Of course, we probably think of that as a negative term, don't we? The kind of not a good dictator, if you will, but he is, of course, the omnibenevolent dictator, so to speak. Jesus also is the human mediator who exercises God's plenary sovereignty among mankind. Consider Christ, my friends, who is not only the wisdom of God, but he's also the what? The power of God. He is the power of God. And I will have us go to a few verses here just because I want to highlight this about our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 24. 1 Corinthians 1, 24. But to those who are called, Christ preached is to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. If Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 21, it's later in the chapter where we already visited, it says that he has been set at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Well, again, that sounds pretty much at the top spot, doesn't it? Above all principality, dominion, might, power, every name that is named. And speaking of names, doesn't Paul talk about that in Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11, in which we say that God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that name representing him, that name representing his power, his person, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So thus it mystifies me ever since I learned about this debate on, you know, is Christ Lord, or do you have to make him Lord, or whatever. Like, it's to me it seems like a strange argument to suggest that we get saved and then maybe accept Christ as Lord at some later time. The fact of the matter is that he is Lord, and every tongue will confess that fact before him on bended knee to the glory of God the Father. Best if we obviously do that now rather than wait until the final judgment. And then we can look at a couple of others in the Apocalypse, Revelation 5, Revelation 5, verse number 12 says, saying with a loud voice, these are those worshiping, thousands upon thousands of living creatures and the elders and many angels, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then the next verse in 13, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne," that's God the Father, "and to the Lamb forever and ever," ascribing those sovereign powers to the Lord and to the God the Father. And then finally on this little sub-point here, and Jesus being the human mediator in whom is invested all power, Revelation 12, verse number 10. Let's see, do I have the right verse here? Yes. "Now, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who is accused before them has been cast down." Now, when you think of it, again, about God's sovereignty, that he's the supreme ruler, lawgiver of the entire universe, and he has the power to implement that because he's omnipotent, and he does so through Jesus Christ, the human mediator. He does so over all things, over the kingdoms and rulers of men, over every detail of life, even the program of salvation. We have to remember, too, that God's sovereignty guarantees that whatever he has said will come to pass. Whatever he has said will come to pass. John 10:35 says the Scripture cannot what? Be broken. The Scripture cannot be broken. In fact, every jot and tittle, every little dot and cross of the line is going to be fulfilled according to Matthew 5:18. Nothing will pass away. In Luke 24:44, a passage we just looked at as we finished our series in Luke a couple of weeks ago, remember the Lord said, "And thus it was written, and thus it must be fulfilled, that the Christ had to suffer and, you know, be his name be preached among all the nations for remission of sins," and all of that. It had to be the case because God's sovereignty guarantees that what he says will be the case. Now, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we also run into this trouble with the connection of the sovereignty of God with human freedom. And that's a debate because people like to maintain their independence and their freedom, don't they? The Westminster Confession of Faith expresses it helpfully this way, God, this doctrine of sovereignty and that relationship to human freedom. "God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes," you know, secondary causation, "the second cause is taken away, but rather it's established." They have a very excellent understanding of this doctrine, which is good for us to ponder for a while. God's not the author of sin. He does not deterministically twist the arm behind the back of someone who is making a decision. Free creatures, moral agents are able to choose. Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Because those things are true, not in spite of God's sovereignty, But they are true because of God's sovereignty. Only God could arrange things like that and make sure that they all come out the way that he has designed, whether through primary or secondary causation. I'll mention that in a moment as well. Now, God's sovereignty is not fatalistic, nor is it deterministic. It's not like a force in the universe that makes people do things like robots or the, you know, that's probably the new way that illustration that people will use. The old illustration was, you know, puppets on strings attached to heavenly puppeteers that are running, you know, running the world and doing the things that they're doing. Our freedom is not impinged upon in that kind of manner, that kind of coarse manner, if you will. We have substantial freedom and moral agency, though not at the level the sinner wants. Why is this? Because sin is a terrible slave master. Do you remember Jesus said in John chapter 8, very helpful passage to remember about the sin and the bondage that it creates. In John 8:34, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." Okay, so if you're a slave, you're going out. If you're a son, however, you abide in the house. Verse 36, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free," turns you from a slave into a son, if he makes you free, free from what? Free from that bondage or that slavery of sin, "then you shall be free indeed." So salvation for us, how can I say, fixes, solves a good bit of that problem of sin being a slave master and thus us being under the bondage of sin. But also we have another problem, and that is we're just finite creatures, and so we don't have every freedom that we could maybe imagine that we would like to have, and there are probably some freedoms that we don't even as finite creatures imagine that we want to have because we can't imagine them. So in any case, that is how I would say just very briefly that human agency, if you will, or freedom plays in, or in responsibility plays in with God's sovereignty. It's set up that way because God is sovereign. A couple other points here, if you'd bear with me. Just want to mention God's providence, because sometimes that is, I don't know how you could say, mixed up, if you will. God's providence is similar to his sovereignty or connected to it. It's his activity of sustaining, guiding, and caring for his universe, for his creation, in order to shepherd it toward his intended goal or purpose. So you have to remember that God planned, he created, he sustains, and he guides his creation to its intended end. And particularly that shepherding, that guiding, caring, sustaining part of it is God's providence. It involves his sovereignty in carrying out his decree, but it's not the same as sovereignty, but the carrying out of it. Carrying out of his sovereign plan, his will. It's the normal, providence is the normal activity of God and the sustenance of the universe. Now, we say providence, usually we use that because we're trying to emphasize the non-miraculous nature of it. A miracle is a direct intervention of God outside of normal means, or we might say a supernatural or extraordinary intervention of God. Providence is normal means. That's what theologians are trying to express when they talk about, you know, how things are guided to their intended end by God so wisely and sovereignly without it seeming like God is like directly tinkering with all the switches and knobs, if you know what I mean. It's more of a natural or organic thing. Sometimes Christians call this normal operation of God by the name general providence. And then when there's a miracle or an intervention in an extraordinary way, in other words, some theologians might call that the special providence of God. All right, so having thought about that, and the reason I wrote all that kind of theology was I really was aiming for this application. I was trying to, and back up for a second, facing a situation in which somebody is terribly worried or anxious about things in life, that they think they want to control them so that they make sure they those events come to their intended end, to the outcome that they wish, but they don't realize that the frustration that they are experiencing in life is because they are not trusting in the sovereignty of God. you can and should trust God with the largest issues and the smallest details in your life. Fear or anxiety or worry indicates a lack of trust in God and in His sovereignty. Now, God is going to work all things out according to the counsel of His own will. That's what the doctrine of God's sovereignty is. The Scriptures support it, as we've looked at this evening. And God's going to do that no matter the, again, my favorite word lately, machinations of people, or your efforts to try to help Him or to try to thwart Him. I was thinking of the text in, now I can't remember which one it is, in Kings or Chronicles. Well, I think it occurs in both, but the king of Israel, king of Judah are together, and Jehoshaphat, and they are asking for a prophet of God to come and tell them, should we go out to battle or should we not? And the prophet, all the prophets say, yeah, go ahead, but this one prophet comes and basically says, no, you shouldn't, but God told through the message through the prophet, how am I going to get Israelite king to go out to battle so that he'll be killed? Well, I'll send a lying spirit into all these prophets. God even revealed how they were going to get the king of Israel to falter and fail and go this route and be killed. He revealed all of that. And still, the kings insisted to go out and do that. So, no matter the machinations of people or the attempts to try to help him or thwart him, God's sovereign will is going to come to pass. I think of another one, a simpler example, or Abram and his wife. We're going to help God out to bring about the promised son. Well, that wasn't God's sovereign will in a sense of His ultimate desire for them to have their own natural son. Of course, it was part of His sovereign will in that He had allowed them to do that, and He had planned all of that together and ordained for it to come to pass, and all that we can get into, but with Ishmael and everything else. But best if you trust God and not try to do a bunch of stuff to thwart or help His will to come to pass in some illicit manners, what I'm thinking of here. Far from a call to passivity, the doctrine calls us, this doctrine of sovereignty calls us to bold action for God too. We know that if He's commanded us to do something for Him, first of all, we must do it. Why? Because, well, He's king, isn't He? If He tells you to do something, then best do it, because He's the sovereign ruler and lawgiver of the universe, the supreme authority. Second, we can be assured of the endeavor's ultimate utility and success because whatever God has sovereignly commanded, He's ordained to come to pass, to be part of our lives. And third, even if it seems paradoxical in view of man's responsibility, you know, like, pause for a second, and people talk about, well, if God sovereignly ordained all the people that are going to be saved, then I can just sit here and enjoy myself. I don't have to do anything about preaching the gospel. No, God has sovereignly ordained the ends as well as the what? The means, in order to bring the gospel to those people, and you're part of the means. It's like when we do the work with Bible translation. We're under no illusion that God needs us. He can use somebody else, or He could, you know, miraculously, if He wanted to, translate and publish the Bible in other languages. But He's chosen not to do that, and He's chosen sovereignly to use us and many others in the industry of Bible translation and production and publication and digital work in order to do that. And He has, over the course of centuries, you know, ordained Mr. Gutenberg there to invent his printing press and help the Bible be propagated that way. Tremendous. So it's not really that paradoxical. We can rest assured that God has all that figured out, even if we think it's a paradox or an antinomy or whatever you want to say. I don't think it is, but even if it seems that our endeavor to serve God according to His command seems to fail in the long term, faithful obedience to the sovereign God of the universe is never a failure. Never a failure. Finally, I'll just note this as well. God's sovereignty is not a license for recklessness. Well, you know, if it's my day to die, it's my day. So I'll just go out and, you know, drive fast and hard and do all kinds of crazy stuff. But be instructed by the Lord's example in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan tempted him, took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, throw yourself down. God's sovereignty didn't allow Jesus to do that. He would not take the bait and the twisting of God's scripture, but you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, he said to Satan, and neither should we, because who knows, but God's sovereignty may be, if you choose to do that, that you end your life prematurely. So let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to apply what we've learned tonight, and perhaps there's some area in our lives, something that's been bothering us, something that we're trying to control, something that we're worried about or anxious about, that we need to say, Lord, just hand it back over. You're the sovereign. I'm not. Help us to rest in the sovereignty, the supreme power and authority of our great God. Thank you in the name of our sovereign Savior as well, Jesus. Amen.